go. Good morning. And yes, it's an encouraging topic. We have the children with us today, and we're doing communion. So one of the things I wanted to do was I wanted the children to have this. Does everybody have this? I want children of all ages to have this. And if you're a child of God, you can have one. So it has pictures. It shows some of the slides. And it gives you activities to do during the message, like draw a picture of the tent of meeting and the column of fire and smoke. Draw a picture of the angel on fire but not burning up. Draw a picture of Jesus with a happy face hugging you. Draw a picture of Jesus with an unhappy face telling someone to go away forever. And the picture of Jesus with all of us together and everyone's happy. So, and then we have these pictures. So there's paper there for the kids to draw on or doodle if you're an adult. And we have some extra ones as well. So don't be shy. We have paper. You have no crayons. Use pencils or pens or mascara. We're continuing 2 Thessalonians. We're bouncing around a little bit because we have different people giving messages, and we didn't want this message on Mother's Day, but it's an important message. Let's look and read the Bible. We'll read the passage. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And parts of these verses have been preached on already, but we're going to concentrate on the part about judgment. But for a little background, let's read it. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Verse 6, He is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all who have believed. This includes you. Praise God. This includes you because you've believed our testimony to you. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This is an important message in Scripture. Leave room for the vengeance of God. In Romans 12, 19, we're told, Do not take vengeance, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord is going to repay. And if, perhaps you've heard people say, payback, well, in this case, it literally is hell. Payback is hell. And it's not what many people think of it. When will this happen? When Jesus comes back. Remember, all through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the second coming of Christ. He will come back from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So children, we're told this about the angels. It says, He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Can you draw a picture of an angel who's on fire but not burning up? And if you recognize this picture, does anybody recognize this picture? It's a comic book character from what series of comic books? Marvel. Isn't that an interesting name? If there were really people like this, that's what we would do. We would marvel. We would marvel at them. If there were superheroes with these kind of powers, we would marvel. And yet, there are creatures who are real. They probably don't look like this, but this isn't a bad idea. They're the powerful angels, the holy angels of God that'll show up when Christ comes back. Now, think of a giant thermometer. See this column over here? What are there, 20 blocks in this column? Imagine that's a thermometer, okay? And this, at the bottom is absolute zero. What's absolute zero? It's not freezing. That's where there's no molecular motion at all, right? And we're about 300 degrees, 273 degrees above that centigrade, or 490 degrees Fahrenheit. And then imagine at the top is the highest temperature in the universe. What is that? What's that? Well, our sun, I think, is about 27 million degrees. And there's some other stars that are about 50 million degrees. So let's put 50 million at the top, zero Kelvin at the bottom, make the marks. Where are we? We are like rocks of ice. We're so close to the bottom. Now imagine that on that, or on that, there's angels of fire, angels of light, creatures of light. They're real, and yet they're not made of the same stuff we are. They're made of energy. Where would they live? And if one of them came to us in our dimension, and as we know, energy can be made into mass, and he takes on a form that looks like a human, what would we do? We would marvel after we woke up again. So where are the angels? Okay, this is a physics class, all right? What's in this? What's in this? Air, very good. And air is what? Gas. Now what's in here? Liquid and gas, or water and air. Yeah, I needed that. Okay, now, can you see this? The water's moving around, right? And gas, these physicists and chemists, they tell us that that's moving around, right? But here, aha, something solid, right? It's not moving around, right? That's not what those crazy scientists tell us. What do they say? It's not even solid. It's what? Mostly empty space. And the molecules are actually in motion, yes. Now, that's what zero, absolute zero is, no molecules in motion. So these molecules, they say, doesn't look like it to me, that they're in motion. Have you ever seen an old building, like hundreds of years old, and look at the windows that were original? What do you find? No. Well, they might be cracked or broken, but the glass at the top of the pane is thin, and the glass at the bottom of the pane is thick. That is weird. So there's things about our own world that we don't understand. Do you understand? This is my point. If things about our own world that are hard for us to imagine, how are we going to imagine a whole different dimension? Creatures of a different sort. Paul tells us, he says, and he's in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about getting ready to leave this life, and he calls his body a tent, and I'm about to leave this body, I'm going to leave this tent behind. We're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, 6. We live by faith, not by sight. Why do we live by faith? He's telling us about things of another world. Can you see that other world? No. He knows about it, and he's telling us about it. So what do we have to do? We have to believe him. And guess what he's comparing it to? Things of this world. Why? Because that's what we know. He tells us about that world, And he can tell us about things we have no idea what he's talking about. He has to compare the unknown to the known, this world. And so that's an analogy. It's a simile or a metaphor. He said, we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident and would prefer to be away from the body and be home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body, that's here on earth, or we've left the body and we're with him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive what's due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, have you ever left one world and gone into another world? You haven't? Is this a world? Yeah. Is this creature alive? Yeah. And he might be feeling pretty good, you know, like this is pretty nice, you know, I'm getting bigger and stronger every day. We don't know if it's boy or girl, but I'm showing for those not watching, if you're listening to this on the internet, this is a picture of an ultrasound of a baby. And so this baby's in his mother's womb and he's alive. And when they show women this, to see how alive that baby is, many of them who want abortion say, no, I'm not going to have an abortion. That's a real baby. But so this baby's alive, and he's growing. Well, guess what? The world becomes very small as he continues to grow. And as he's ready to leave the world, is he thinking, oh, great, I'm leaving this world, and I'm going to a better place? He probably thinks, I'm dying. They're killing me. What's going on? My universe is coming to an end. But it's just because he doesn't know or she doesn't know, and they're going into a much bigger world. So as we think about the world beyond this one, remember, they're explaining things to us in language of what we understand. Now, we're told that God is a consuming fire. So on this sheet, children, if you want to see on the back, it says, God is on fire. God is powerful and holy. Our God's a consuming fire. And so then, one of the great things that the children of Israel saw is Moses would take a tent out from the camp, and he pitched a tent, and God would meet with him in the tent. Now, what did God look like? About this high, this much hair. Now, what did he look like? He looked like a pillar of fire. He was on fire. And he was so bright, people couldn't look at him, so it was veiled with smoke or veiled with a cloud. And so during the day, what did they see? The cloud. But at night, the cloud is still there, veiling his glory. But just like now, are there stars in the sky now? Yes, there are. So those scientists tell us. Whether it's true or not, I can't see them. But they say they're there, but the reason we can't see them is what? What's the reason? Because of the brightness of the sun. So when the sun goes down, or the earth rotates and we no longer have the light. But, you know, as the sun goes down, now it's dark and the light of the stars shine and we can see them. Does that make sense? So God's glory is veiled in smoke. But when the sun goes down, they see through the smoke, still veiled, and they see the glory of God, and it looks like a pillar of fire. Now, is that cool? Is that imagery and symbolism? Yes. But it's symbolism that God acted out. Now, it's not just there. In Revelation, what are we told? The city, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's fun for English learners. The Lamb is its lamp. Now, what's it like to see Christ in his glory? Well, there's some people that did that. Think of a former enemy, Saul of Tarsus, running around persecuting the church. What did he see? During the midday, the sun, the bright noon sun is shining, and he sees a person brighter than the sun, what happens to him? Well, we don't know if he's on a horse, but he falls down and he's blind for 3 days. And then he becomes the great apostle Paul. How about his best friend? Who was the beloved disciple? John, leaning on his breast even at the Last Supper, the one whom Jesus loved. his favorite disciple. And John is taken in a vision to heaven, and he sees someone walking among the lampstands. It's the Lord Jesus. He's all white. His eyes are on fire. His feet look like metal blazing in a furnace. What's John do? Hi, Jesus. It's good to see you. What does he do? This is John. By now, he's an old man. He's the holiest man on earth, alive. He sees Jesus. He faints as though he's dead. So to see God in his glory is going to be awesome. And scary, cool, like that. So, when is this going to happen? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when Jesus comes back. Is Jesus coming back? Thank you.
No, this isn't working. When Jesus comes back,
we're going to have communion. One of the things we say during communion is we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes back. Now, is Jesus awesome? Will we marvel at him? Okay, so you have that picture. And I don't know who drew this, but it's pretty cool. If they were superheroes, if they knew who Jesus was, Jesus would be their superhero. Now, that's all good news, but it's not good news for everyone, is it? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, I can understand not obeying the gospel, why you get in trouble for that. But why would anyone get in trouble for not knowing God? Aren't there a lot of people who don't know God? Well, according to Paul in Romans, that there's no excuse not to know God. The things of God are clearly seen. That there's a creator. We don't know about Christ dying on the cross, but we know from creation that there must be a creator. That this creation, as big as it is, as powerful as it is, and as well designed as it is, and as finite as it is, has to have someone bigger and prior and wise to create this. So since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, that is, he thinks and he makes choices, and he's a moral being, these have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But what about the part about not obeying the gospel? Think of this. You break the law, you're caught. The punishment is very clear. You must pay the fine, and then the judge offers to pay the fine. You insult him and say, no, I'm not letting you pay my fine. What kind of situation would you be in if you break the law and then refuse the offer of amnesty that the judge himself was going to pay? Peter said this. He said to the leaders, the Jewish leaders who had crucified Christ, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we, what? Must be saved. God created us for a purpose. We blew it. We got off the path. He brings us back. He offers us to get back on the path. And that's an offer we must take, or we'll be responsible for not taking it. So those who do not obey God, do not obey the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, listen how this is said. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as an unholy thing or an unimportant thing, a common thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, the blood of Christ, and who's insulted the Spirit of grace, the Spirit's telling people, yes, you're a sinner, repent, come to Christ, come to Christ, and they say, forget it. That's a severe punishment. Back in 2 Thessalonians again, verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified
in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. If we saw superheroes, if they really exist, we would marvel. If we saw the angels, we would marvel. If we could see the glorified Christ, we will marvel. And that's what will happen. But we don't see that now. So what do we have to do now? Now we have to live by faith. We have to believe this, even though we don't understand it, even though it's images, earthly images of something of another dimension which we haven't experienced. And until we experience it, we can't understand it. But we must live by faith now. Some people say, well, that's annihilation. The everlasting destruction, they're destroyed, and that destruction lasts forever. Many people are looking forward to annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach it, and the church has historically not taught that. The Bible teaches that we will be conscious. We will be awake and alert forever, because that is how God created us. God created us sentient beings, able to think and able to feel. And that's what it means to be human. Many people would like to live on a subhuman level. Let's just live like animals. Eat, drink, have babies, see who can be the biggest dog in the pack, die with the most toys, whatever. They just want to live on a totally carnal animal level and then die and be done. But that's not what God created humans to be. Well, then some people say, oh, this is terrible. God runs an eternal torture chamber. He keeps people in existence just to poke them and burn them and jab them. This is symbolic language. And we, again, why do we use symbolic language? We have to use symbolic language because we're talking about something of a totally different dimension. And it has to be language that we understand, even though it is symbolic. Now, in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks to Nicodemus and explains him that he must be born again, he says, why don't you people believe what I'm telling you? I tell you about things on earth and you don't believe me. How can you believe me when I tell you about things from heaven? You haven't been there. The only one who's been there and seen that is me, and I've come down to tell you. And so we have to take this by faith because we haven't seen it. We haven't explained it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tries to explain this a little bit when he said, you don't understand about the resurrection. You want to know what kind of body will the resurrection body be? He said in verse 40, 1 Corinthians 15, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor, the glory of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. And so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown, that is, it's dead and put in the ground, is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, like a seed that's planted. He uses that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. So, if we're talking about everlasting punishment and we realize that this is symbolic language, can we then ask, perhaps it's not just an arbitrary punishment, a torture that God is doing to people. It is the natural consequences of rejecting God. Think of someone that's important to you, someone that you care about deeply, someone that you want to that person to be happy with you, someone whose approval you seek. Can you think of someone that's important? Maybe you've met them, maybe you haven't, but you want them to be happy with you. And they are. How do you feel? What if someone like that says they're very disappointed in you? You're a failure. You're not at all what they want you to be. You haven't done the things that they want you to do. And they reject you. Now how do you feel? You feel rejected. Listen to this parable out of Matthew 25, which the Lord tells. He says, a master went away and he gave his servants responsibilities, and then he comes back and he says to them, all right, how have you done? How well have you done? And the one fellow did very well, and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. Oh, that was to one man, sorry. To another man, he hears just the opposite. You wicked, lazy servant, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two different destinies. Paul says, we had read this earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Keep pleasing the Lord. If God is love and life itself, what does it mean then to be cut off from God? If you're cut off from life, if you're cut off from love, what kind of existence is that? In Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abram, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. What's the reward we're looking for in heaven? It's God himself. In John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser, the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so it'll bear more fruit. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, he and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, everyone will be happy. You'll be happy. I'll be happy. The farmer will be happy. That's what we want. And so this is the amazing thing. The reward and the punishment are the same. The reward for the next life, the eternal reward and the eternal punishment are the same. Given, you receive it, it's the reward. Withheld, it's the punishment. The reward and the punishment are God himself. It's the presence of God. It's the glory of God. It's the acceptance, the approval, and the pleasure of God. That's the reward. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis? Any of you heard his recorded books? You can listen to them free on the internet.
It's so cool. Well, this is from a message, I think it was a graduation message he gave called The Weight of Glory. And they put it in a collection with other messages. And the book title is also called The Weight of Glory and Other Addresses. But look what he says. In the end, the face which is either the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned to each one of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. We shall all appear before him and be inspected. The promise of the glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive the examination, shall find approval, and shall please God. He says, think about that, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, not just compassion on us because we're losers, but actually to be loved by us and to be delighted in because he's making us into winners. Just as an artist delights in his work, or a father delights in his son, or parents in their children. I know some of you have had your children perform. We saw Evan up there leading music in the thing at the camp. Some of your children have been in plays and things like that. How do you feel when that happens? You see them. He says, it seems impossible. It's a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. He says, the glory is then really to be noticed by God. St. Paul promises that those who love God, not as we should expect, that they will know him, but he says those who love God will be known by him. What a strange promise. How does God not know all things at all times? But It's dreadfully re-echoed in another passage in the New Testament. There we are warned that it may happen to any one of us to appear at last before the face of God, only to hear these appalling words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We can both be banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and be erased from the memory of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in and welcomed and received and acknowledged. So, if that's the reward, why this image of burning? Why this image of fire? And as we said already, the reality of the next world is impossible to understand fully from this side, but there is true happiness to be sought and true misery to avoid. And everybody knows enough to want to not be burned. So in this life, think about it, in this life, happiness and suffering are mixed. All of us, everyone in the world, has experienced good things and bad things. We've experienced both of them. So the blessing and the curse are in this life together. But in the next life, it's not going to be a mixture of good and bad, blessing and curse. It's going to be all blessing or all curse. Knowing this should motivate us to tell the gospel to others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ compels him because we're convinced that one died for all. And he goes on, God was reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, 19, in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate for the sheep. Now, is that literal? Is Jesus a gate? Is Jesus a door? Does he have hinges? Are they made of brass? No, he's not a door. He's not a gate. But he is a gate. He's the gate for the sheep. Are you sheep? Some of you are because I heard you tell bad jokes. So literal doesn't, something is real that's not literal. Symbolism is very important. And how can we understand that world without symbolism? He said, I'm the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the story we have to tell people. Now, in our context, many of us have not seen sheep. How many of us have seen sheep? Okay. Have you taken care of sheep? No. But we can understand what sheep are. Now, we're going to have communion. And let us consider what communion is. So if the men will get ready. We have a holy God. He calls us to holiness. He calls us away from the world and its rebellion and its sin. Christ saved us from our sins to live a life with him and for him. He calls us into a personal relationship with himself. He calls us to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. We've seen this repeated many times in this letter. In Titus 2:11, he tells us this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Praise God for that. How many have experienced the grace of God? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. What's that? the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to redeem us from what? From all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, communion is saying we are a community. And who has made us a community? Who has made us a family? Christ. We're not a family by blood. Well, some of us are. But we're a family by the blood of Christ. We're a family that he's created, the new community. And he wants us to love him and love one another. We're to encourage one another to keep turning to him and following him and turning away from the way of the world. So, I'm sorry. Let's look one more passage. When we take communion together, we're reminded that we are members of Christ and one another, and we're to live for him together. Now, if we have to confess and repent of any sins against Christ or against one another, let us do that now as we anticipate this memorial. Everyone is welcome. If you belong to Christ, you're welcome to take this with us. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you need to be a member of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, he said this, Paul said this, when you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper you eat. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat, but as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. Oh, thank you. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. He was saying they were coming together and they were recognizing the Lord, but they were not recognizing one another. He's made us a people together. You don't go to heaven by yourself. You go with a group of people. He's coming back for his people. And this people here, this church, is our people. So when we take this bread and juice, let us remember that Jesus died to save us from sin and its punishment, and that he made us each part of his new people, the church, his body, his bride. He calls us to love one another as his family.